Well, good morning, beloved. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 10, we have this and next week to go in terms of our study of Genesis. We've been looking at chapters 1 through 12, and we're looking at things that last through it all, themes that we find from what happened in space and time. What happened in history in Genesis began realities that we still live in. And we're going to look at another one this morning, Lord willing, from chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 9. We'll stop there. We'll spend more time in chapter 11 than we will in 10 in terms of the text itself. But one of the things that we're going to see in chapter 10 and 11 is a glory war. We're going to be watching a conflict of who gets glory and who deserves glory. And that's a tension we still live in. If you read the Tuesday updates, I wrote as a description for this sermon that in 2013, at the time President Barack Obama signed a Stolen Valor Act, which was it made it a federal crime to try to receive funds, pensions, benefits by pretending to have served in the armed forces. So they called it the Stolen Valor Act, and you'll see that there's a whole group of people, not necessarily an organized group of people, but there are many out there who have tried to build their reputation as a veteran, possibly as a highly decorated veteran, without ever actually having served. And there are actual former Navy SEALs and former military men and women who have made it their aim to chase down those people, to expose their fraudulent ways, because they did not actually serve, they did not earn the honors the honest way. They stole glory from those who did honestly serve and did honestly sacrifice. And so we call it stolen valor. And when we live against God's will, the one who gave us life itself, we are committing an act of stolen valor, of stolen glory. When we decide to live life our way and not live life God's way, we are essentially saying, God, I deserve the privileges that I think I should get without having served you, the giver of my life. And we find out that life is really one long glory war. The problem is that God will only allow himself to be glorified ultimately. You see, one of the truths we're going to find in the Bible, not Genesis 10 and 11 per se, but in the Bible, is that God gives to us, to you and me, everything that we need to live for his glory. He really does. He gives us everything we need to live for his glory. He will not necessarily give you everything you need or want to live for your glory. And he won't give me everything I need or want to live for my glory. But isn't that the struggle of life when we try to live life for our own selves instead of for him? If we live for ourselves, he will probably frustrate our plans, just as he does to those who were in Babel. And we're going to learn about Babel, but it's probably not going to be like the Sunday school story you grew up on. I'm going to put different emphases on different syllables, and so we're going to see some aspects of the text which point to the heartbeat, the passion of these people of Babel and what was going on. I find it a fascinating situation in which God's glory is being robbed, and he's taking it back. And he's taking it back. So let's look at Genesis 10 through 11, 9. I want to start by saying we need some interpretive help here. We need to bring into this text things that we have been learning along the way. Not just any old thing, but things we've been learning from Genesis 1 through 9. Okay? And so there are three interpretive keys that will help us really grasp what takes place in this text today. And the first one is something we just need to keep in mind as we walk through Genesis. In fact, keep it in mind whenever you walk through the Bible, period, especially the Old Testament. All right? Keep in mind that there's still a promise of an offspring. We still have the promise of a rescuer who's coming. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the world has now fallen apart because Adam and Eve have sinned against God, and God is cursing the world as a result of it. And he says, in the midst of laying out his discipline, he says in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent, which is Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. there is there a promise that an offspring is going to come through Eve. At some point, it's going to come through Eve, and this offspring is going to reverse the curse. He's going to reverse the work of Satan and destroy the work of Satan, and he's going to reverse the curse on the earth. He's going to do it at the cost of a wound, but he will destroy Satan and his works. And so Eve, when she begins to have children, thinks, is this the one? Is this the one? And then one after another, we learn that very much not the one, right? But we know that there's an offspring coming. And so the people of faith who trust God, as each generation comes and goes, they're looking for who this one will be. And Genesis is tracing the actual family line of this Messiah who's coming. And that's just going to be important whenever you read the Old Testament. They're looking for this Messiah. And by the time we get to Noah, there's the thought that maybe Noah's the guy. The text says he walked with God. The scriptures say Noah walked with God, and his dad, when his son was born, was said, maybe this is the one that God has brought that will give us rest from the ground, and maybe he's the one. But if you read Genesis chapter 9, the second half, when Noah gets drunk and all kinds of new problems develop, we discover that Noah is very much not worthy of being the rescuer. He is very much under the curse itself. In fact, Noah dies at the end of chapter 9. He dies because he's a sinner. The wages of sin is death. And so Noah can't be the one. This offspring is still yet to come. We're still looking for him. Just keep that in mind as we go through. That might be helpful, especially will next week as we close this out. But we're still watching for this promise to come to fruition. The second thing is that God gave humanity a command that is still in place. And this really does temper or explain why Babel is so offensive to God. We still have this command in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, when God made man and woman, and it said, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That phrase, fill the earth, keep that in mind. Fill the earth and subdue it. Then God destroys the earth through a flood. He spares Noah and Noah's family. There are 8 survivors, so all of humanity's back down to 8. And God doesn't give up on that. He reiterates, he renews this command, this call to humanity. He says in Genesis 9 to Noah and the survivors, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That word for fill the earth is a word for like completion. Complete what's lacking in it by being there. Be my image bearers on every square inch of this planet. Because God wants representatives of his glory all throughout the earth. And so he's saying, multiply as families. I've given you a plan of action to do that in a blessed manner, in an orderly manner, in a manner that's lasting through marriage. Multiply, form families and new families and new families, and then spread out as you go and fill the earth so that I have image bearers to show the entire world who I am. So they are to fill the earth, the key being they are to bring completion to it. It's incomplete without them there showing the world who God is. That's very important to remember once we hear the motives of the people of Babel. The third thing is this. Understand the genealogical structure of Genesis 10. I probably lost half of you just by using genealogical structure, right? It's still holiday. We can't think academically, right? But there is a use of genealogies in the Old Testament, and we're probably not helping by not always reading these genealogies to you. And I'll just be honest, I struggle with the names. Would any of you want to read scripture today if you read all the, it's tough to capture the names, to follow them. And I'm going to do my best to highlight a particular genealogy here that is going to be important for this and next week. But there's a structure to the genealogy that is laid out in Genesis chapter 10 going into chapter 11. Let me explain to you why this is important. Let's just look at verse 5. We're going to do some detective work here. It says in verse 5 of chapter 10, from these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. But then you go to chapter 11 and verse 1 says, now the whole earth had one language. What just happened? Chapter 10 back here says that they all had their own language, and chapter 11 verse 1 says they all had one language. Well, if you read the genealogy of chapter 10 in a purely chronological fashion, and you think that chapter 11, verse 1 is just the next day, you're going to be confused. The Bible's not going to make sense. Chapter 10 was not organized in a purely chronological fashion. Chapter 10's genealogy is structured strategically around something else. So we need to follow the fact that the genealogy is actually three genealogies. In chapter 10, there are three genealogies. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. And so there are three sons. We've been tracking them since they entered the ark and then came out of the ark. We have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Notice their birth order. But who's the first son that they follow? Japheth. So we're not following this in birth order, so something else is going on. But it's based on three genealogies. So what's going to happen is he's going to go through one, and then he's going to go back like a typewriter. Some of us remember those. Back to the beginning, and then follow the second one, and then go back, and then follow the third one. And then chapter 11 goes somewhere in between all of that. It would be as if I was saying, let me tell you the 46 presidents of the United States, and I walked you through all 46. My kids are learning a song about that, so they can do it, I can't. But go through all 46, and I say, now going back to the era of Truman, see how I've just stepped back into a particular time in history instead of going with number 47? That's how chapter 11 relates to chapter 10. It's not after chapter 10, it's in the midst of it. He's setting the table historically and then putting you in the midst of it, and we'll see that more clearly in a minute. It follows their line according to the sons, and then the sons are not in birth order, which you would normally do in a chronological fashion. It's in an order of relevance. Relevance to what? What is the relevance? Well, two things. Relevant to the geography of Israel and relevant to God's anointed offspring. If you follow Genesis chapter 10 has sometimes been called the Table of Nations. There are 70 nations named from these people in chapter 10. These nations would have been recognizable to the people in Moses' era. As Moses is unfolding Genesis to Israel, they would have recognized these locations. And so Japheth, those nations are further away from Israel than Ham. If you read verses 6 through, you can go to 6 through 20, you'll notice some names that, boy, they sound familiar, like Cush and Egypt and Canaan. Assyria, Nineveh, you start to hear things that sound a little more familiar to Old Testament history. And that's because Japheth and his sons, they all spread out much, much further away geographically from Israel. Ham, they're a little bit closer. They've gotten closer. And then when you get to Shem, you're really in the midst of where the Israelites would have been living and operating. So that's one reason it's been put in this order, by furthest away to closest to home. But it's also following the anointed offspring line. If you read the rest of the Bible, you know that Shem is the line through which the Messiah comes. And so the story, so to speak, picks up with the next successor through whom the Messiah is going to come. That's how Genesis follows the whole way through. It starts with Adam, and then Adam has multiple sons. So which son is going to be the one that is the predecessor to the Messiah? Well, Seth. So then we follow Seth, and then we follow Noah, and we follow Shem, and we're going to follow Abraham, and on it goes. So this is arranged to continue the original storyline of the coming of an offspring. And it's going to focus more on Shem than it is on Ham or Japheth. So it's not purely chronological. It's based on a strategy of relevance. We're done with Japheth. We're done with Ham for a while. We're going to get back to Shem and his family as Genesis unfolds. But we're going to still look at Ham for a little bit in Genesis 10 and 11. There's some more things to learn. I want you to see that if you were to look at chapter 10, verse 25, there's an interesting comment about one of Shem's children. And by that I mean not direct child, but like grandchild. You know, his ancestry. Verse 25 says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. In his days the earth was divided. Peleg's name literally means divided. They named him that because that's when the earth was divided. Now some think that was a continental shift, But I think contextually and historically, tracing this genealogy up against the genealogy of Ham, this is right around the same time that God spread people out with languages. So Peleg got the name to remind him of when God did that. So it's kind of an interesting following there. Genesis 11 is actually filling out a parenthesis. Genesis 11, 1 through 9 is filling out a parenthesis that we find in Genesis 10, 8 through 11. Sorry, 9 and 10. I want to read 8 through 11, and you'll get a context for where Babel falls. Verse 8 says this, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Okay? So this is in the lifetime of Nimrod, the start of Babel. He is the founder of Babel, Nimrod. Now, there's some descriptions about Nimrod, and you have to think carefully, because it's one of those occasions where the words, when you first see them, might mean something, and then you penetrate it with the whole context, and then it means something else. Like when somebody says, you know, that soup was wicked awesome. Was the soup really wicked? Right? No, it was really good. All right? It's that kind of thing. Describes Nimrod as this. The first on earth to be a mighty man. Now, the phrase mighty man is often used in reference to warriors. He was a warrior, and he was an effective warrior. He was a powerful warrior, a successful warrior. He was the first to be given the reputation of being a mighty warrior. He's the man you don't mess with. It also says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. A mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, I have some friends who are sportsmen, and they're like, oh, this is my favorite guy in the Bible. You know, he's a mighty hunter, and that's, you know, doesn't gun season start tomorrow? Yeah, there's nods going. So some of you aren't going to work yet, right? Is that how this is going? You know, you're like, that's my guy! I found my spirit animal, Nimrod! No, you don't want Nimrod as your guy. It does say he was a mighty hunter, but it doesn't say he was hunting animals. If you look at the way he lived his life, he hunted down people. He hunted down civilizations. He was a tyrant who took over lands and conquered lands and peoples. He hunted them down and set up cities for himself, starting with Babel. Well, I don't know about that because, you know, Pastor, it says here that, you know, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He even had the reputation of being a mighty hunter before the Lord. And that sounds right, doesn't it? That he was a hunter before the Lord. But if we've been reading through Genesis, that's not the phrase that Moses uses to talk about people who were righteous. When they refer to righteous people like Enoch or Noah, it says they walked with God. That's how the text has been up till now, explaining somebody who is righteous as somebody who walked with God. This is somebody who's hunting down people before God. He's literally living against God to God's face. I'm destroying your image right in front of your face. That's the reputation Nimrod had, that he was willing to live his own way and destroy God's image bearers to his face. This is not a compliment, is what I'm saying. We're getting a sense that Nimrod is a prideful man who is about whatever Nimrod wants. He is living for his own glory, and he starts a city or a kingdom to prove it. He starts many others. I wonder why. Well, we'll find out why he had to go other places. But this is a prideful man. He did not walk with God like Enoch and Moses. He lived before God, destroying God's image. It's very satanic if you think about it. Now let's look at his people. He had followers. And we have Babel and the folly of Babel. I want to read Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, and see if you can pick up the motives for the people of Babel. They're just following Nimrod right along. Verse 1 says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So they've laid out some plans here. There are three big ones. They want to build a city, they want to build a tower, and they want to build a name. But it's what they're doing with those and why they're being driven to do those that makes it especially rebellious. Let's look at their desire to build a city. In verse 4, it says, let us build ourselves a city. They want to cease moving around. They've been told to multiply and fill up the earth, and they're like, nope, let's just build a base right here and live right here, and this is a nice enough spot. Let's make life about here, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. Notice how they've changed God's command. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Bring completion to it. Fill the earth with my image. And how do they view the command to fill? They use a different word. They don't use the word fill. They use the word scatter. They view God's command, which was a good command to fill the earth with his glory, they view that. They're like, God just wants to scatter us all over the place. Doesn't want us to have fun and be together. So lest we be scattered everywhere, let's stick together and build ourselves a permanent residence, and this is the home of humanity. You see, God was never afraid of heights. It's not like God was in heaven going, they're going to reach us, they're going to reach us. They're getting another story. It wasn't the tower in the sense of heights that drew God's attention. It was this attitude and the way in which they were cooperating together to live against the command God gave them. They wanted to build a life for themselves, build a city for themselves. Let's not be scattered. You hear how they're doubting God's goodness? And we've talked about this. Sin involves doubting God's godness and doubting God's goodness. They view God saying, fill the earth, as a scattering. They don't want to build a city for God's glory. They want to build a city for themselves. They did not honor God or gave thanks to him. So now they're going to worship creation instead of the creator. And they're going to worship themselves because they're going to build a tower. They want to build a tower to reach to the gods. I don't think that they were really trying to build a tower that went all the way into space. I think that they were probably doing what might have been done then to build a ziggurat based on the type of bricks they were making. They were making them in such a way that ancient ziggurats included those types of bricks with bitumen for mortar. And so they're building a worship center. They're building a tower in which it was tall, it would stretch to the sky, it was made to point to the heavens so as to call upon the spirits or the gods of the heavens to give them blessing for the life that they want. They're building a tower of idolatry. It was not the height of the tower that concerned God. It was the heart behind the tower that concerned God. Is this making sense? I mean, goodness, if height is a problem, we've got skyscrapers all over the place. That surely would have been much taller than whatever they could have built with mortar, right? It wasn't the height of the tower. It was what the tower was for. It was to worship themselves, to call upon these gods, to give them blessings, to live the life that they want. And we know that they're worshiping themselves because they say, let us make a name. They want to make a name for who? For themselves. We'll build this tower. We'll build this city. We'll have this reputation, both from heaven and on earth, that we are great. That's what they're trying to do. To live and glorify themselves. So understand that Babel is in full rebellion from the heart level on up against God. And they have not only not exalted God, but they want to exalt themselves. And God sees right on through it. As he always does, he sees right through our motives. God always sees right through our motives. And God becomes the frustrator of Babel. What I find very interesting is they wanted to build this mighty tower which would draw the attention of the gods and would impress the gods. And in order for Yahweh to get a good look at it, he had to stoop. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. All the efforts of all of mankind add up to nothing in comparison to our high and exalted God. And anything we try to do for our own glory, anything we try to do to impress him is not much at all, is it? In comparison to his glory, which he already has. We don't add glory to God. We reflect the glory of God. You understand that God is fully glorious? We don't add to him. We reflect him and we acknowledge the glory he already has. That's our role as his creation. But I find it interesting that in order for God to see the tower, it's like, oh, they're building a mighty tower. I can't even see it. Let's go down to get a closer look. And he had to stoop just to come down to their level. The pride of man never gets above the ankle of God. And then when he stooped, what does he do? He does recognize this in verse 6. He says, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. These rebellious people can coordinate all their efforts, and they're just getting started. Imagine what more they're going to do as they grow in their abilities to coordinate their rebellion against God. This isn't God being insecure. This is God seeing right through to where sin takes you and how destructive that kind of living is going to be for humanity and for creation. He's already dealt with it once, right? When he destroyed the evil that was continually in the hearts of the people during the days of Noah. And he's not going to flood the earth, so he's got to stop the plan a different way. And he comes up with it, verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And so he stops their self-glorification by making it impossible for them to understand each other. And now these people who've tried to live against the Lord to build a name for themselves and a tower for themselves can't even understand how to ask for a hammer or how to communicate to one another, and it's very confusing. He changed their language, just like that, which God does from time to time. You go to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He reverses this, doesn't he? He gives his disciples all the ability to speak the languages of the people, and they preach the gospel just like that. God can do that. I prayed like that when I took my Greek exam. So, Lord, I believe in tongues if you'll just give me one to understand this exam, you know. He doesn't do it that way. That was selfish of me, but he did it at Pentecost, and he's doing it here in terms of confusing the languages. And now they can't cooperate, they can't work together, they're going to get on each other's nerves, and they begin to leave one another and disperse. So God does the very thing they said that they didn't want to have happen. He dispersed them. That was the one thing they didn't want, that's the one thing they got, because they wanted to live for themselves, and he took away the life that they wanted. He disperses them, verse 8. He spreads them out. Now you understand chapter 10's genealogy that says now all these people with all their languages had to spread out through the coastlands and live apart from one another. He's not going to let them coordinate with one another. It does make you think about what life is like now because we are able to communicate with one language, and what does that harbor for us? But God destroyed their ability to glorify their own name. There are no shortcuts to glory, and he wasn't going to let them have the life they wanted apart from him. He's the giver of life. And he had a good plan to give them that life. They abused it. So the question for you and me is, what do we learn from this? What do we take from this? What do we grasp from this? The fruit we can take from Babel, and in this particular text, it's what not to do. We understand the scriptures have more to say about what to do. But one of the things we can pick up from this is that through it all, only God deserves glory. Only God deserves glory, and what I mean is ultimate glory. Who gets the credit for any good that's ever been done on this earth? God. Who gets the credit for every blessing that I might have created with my life? God. I wouldn't have a life if he didn't give me a life. Who gets glory? Who deserves glory and honor and weightiness? God does. Everything exists for God. Colossians chapter 1 said that it was through Jesus, it was from Jesus, it was for Jesus that everything was made. Everything that's ever been made is so that Jesus would have preeminence, that he would get glory. Because God alone deserves ultimate glory. We see times in the book of Revelation where John, the apostle John, begins to worship a creature, and the creature, which is an angelic creature, in each occasion stops him, right? And says, don't do that. Worship God. Because even that angel knows I'm not worthy of that glory. Only God is. If only mankind would regard God's glory like the angel regarded God's glory. Only God deserves ultimate glory. And each generation and each one of us is involved in a glory war because we're sinners. Because we have desires of our own that are not the will of God. And we also have God's will, which is laid out for us in his word. And we have to decide on a daily basis, whose will am I going to live for? Whose will am I going to live for? Whose glory is more important? Who's going to get the glory from my life? Who are you going to glorify? And only one deserves ultimate glory from your life, and it's not you. And only one deserves glory from my life, and it's not me. It's God alone. Where we get into trouble is when we try to make a name and a life for ourselves. Now, I want to be careful about what I'm about to say next because this isn't an allegory. This happened in space and in time. These are people recorded in history surrounded by genealogies. But there's a sense in which the church can be just as guilty as Babel because God told the church, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And how easy is it for churches like ours to say, let us build for ourselves a really nice campus, a campus that the whole country will go, wow, and then we'll get to tell them about Jesus. We should be a sending church, a going church. There ought to be a tension in our ministry at all times that God has made us to fill the earth with the gospel of Jesus. It's not wrong to have a building. It's not wrong to have a campus. It's not wrong to make it like representative, like it should look good, it should be in good shape. We want all those things, but how tempting and easy is it for churches to become inward and become static and to become settled in on ourselves, and we think that the game plan is, let us impress the world with our music and ministry and our look so that then they'll say, wow, how did you do that? Then I'll tell them about Jesus. Why don't we reverse that? Why don't we tell them about Jesus and go and do that, and then if God wants to bring attention to it, that's his doing. Because our hearts will already be set on taking all attention and just reflecting it back to the Lord. But I ask you not only as a church, what are you doing as a family about this? In your own home, whose glory are you living for? There's a question I've learned to ask in counseling couples and others, and I've had to ask it of myself, and I think it's a good question. Because I've run into situations where people are like, we're dealing with a decision. We're making a decision. We have these options. We're making a decision. And I've learned to ask the question, how will doing it your way bring more glory to God than doing it any other way? How will doing it this way bring more glory to God than you doing it this way? I'm thinking on leaving my job, Pastor. I have this other job opportunity. I'm not sure if I can take it. Okay. How will leaving this job and taking that one bring more glory to God than keeping the one you have? Because if it brings more glory to God to keep it, then by all means, keep the job. Give all glory to God. Our motive should always be that whether therefore we eat or therefore we drink or whatsoever we do, how do we do it? All to the glory of God. So maybe that's the question that you should just plant in your heart as you walk away from here, that when I'm going to make a decision about what to study, who to marry, who to talk to, what to use my free time with. Does anybody have free time? I don't anymore. But, you know, what to use your hobbies, your interests, what are you doing, and how is it bringing more glory to God than the other options available to you? Because you and I can't answer that for you, but you and I have to answer that question of ourselves. Are we bringing God more glory by doing this than by doing that? Imagine if in our efforts and if our work and if our hobbies and if our rest and our leisure and our words and our relationships and our ambitions were all funneled toward whatever would bring God most honor. Imagine what kind of life that would look like. Imagine what a church full of God-glorifying people could look like if that was the motive behind all that we do. And I'm not saying that that motive is dead here. I'm just saying that's the constant challenge. That's the constant question we have to ask because only God deserves glory. So is there an area of your life where you're trying to bring honor to yourself? Or you're trying to bring honor to yourself first? That's an area you need to talk to God about. Whether it's somebody you're pursuing for marriage, whether it's the business you're trying to engage in, whatever it is, are you doing something for the purpose of bringing honor or pleasure to yourself? And can you learn to ask the question, how will my plans bring more glory to God than otherwise? But there's something else to take away. And I know I just said only God deserves glory, but God in his glory has decided at some level to share some of it with us. Because we reflect him. And through it all, only God can establish glory from and in our lives. See, God, when he made us, had an intention for us, that we would be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and show the world what God is like, to reflect his image, that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, that we would do all things for the glory of God. That is one of the purposes for why we were made, and we cannot live a true life if we're living for some other glory. We cannot live a true life if we're living against our Maker, because God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. What does he do to the humble? Those who make their life about God, he lifts them up. That's what he does. And only God can make us capable of living for him. He does it first by changing our nature, because the nature of mankind is sinful. We live against God and in rebellion to God and for the glory of other things all the time. That's who we are by nature. And we need a new nature. And God, praise God, provides it by giving us Jesus Christ, the offspring who eventually does come through Peleg, the offspring who comes through Abraham, the offspring who comes through David, the offspring who comes through Mary. And as Jesus enters this world, having left heaven to come here, he lives a sinless life because he doesn't have a sin nature. And he gives us his righteousness as he pays for our sin. So by trusting Jesus, God can give us a new way of life. Gives us a new birth. That's why he describes it as a new birth. He gives us his Holy Spirit, all because of what Jesus Christ does, this coming offspring. And God will give you everything you need to live for his glory. That's the promise of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. How? Through knowing Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus. A personal relationship with Jesus. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness, a life that is dedicated to the glory of God. He will give you everything for that. He will not give you everything for your glory, to live life for your glory. And he would be wise not even to equip you for it. He is so committed to this. He is so committed to working on us so that we'll live for his glory the way he always intended us, that he is actually going to do something for us that the theologians call glorification. If you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and following, he explains that those whom he predestined, he called, those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he what? Glorified. That doesn't mean that God makes us a different God or a different... No. He takes what he meant us to be in the first place and makes us fully that. Godly people who live for God's glory without sin. He's going to do that, beloved. Pastor Dave shared the promise of God from Philippians 1. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. We will be fully fit to live for God's glory forever and ever. And ever. And we use the term glorification. Only God can establish this kind of glory. You don't get it by having more willpower, trying to follow more laws. You get it by walking by faith with Jesus. Amen. Jesus, I love you. I wish I loved you more. Would you show me how to walk with you? And God will equip you through his word and through his spirit and through the help of his people to do that. And he'll keep doing it until the day of Jesus Christ, when he completes it in all of us who are in Christ. There is coming a day, beloved, when we will, on that blissful shore, sing praise forevermore. Death shall not end that strain. You understand? That death will not even stop that. There's resurrection, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so you and I have the promise, no matter how frustrating it may be, to say, God, again, I've lived for myself. Here's yet another area of my life that I'm trying to keep for myself. Please forgive me. There's hope that God's going to get us all the way home and that we will be fit to live in that home. The new heaven and the new earth will not have a Genesis 3 in it where somebody sins and sabotages the whole thing, because sin is forever gone. Praise the Lord. our hope is that we will be able to live for him. It will result when we are finally made the way God makes us in Christ Jesus, it will result in the greatest of joys for us. It will result in the greatest of blessings for the earth. It will result in the greatest good to our fellow image bearers. It will result in the greatest joys for us. We will be around God, who in Psalm 16 says, in his presence is fullness of joy. We will be around him, and we will have his joy, and it will be full. We will bless the earth when we finally live the way we're supposed to. Romans 8 also has something to say about that. Romans 8 says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When God's people are finally all that they're created in Christ to be, and the curse of the earth is lifted by Jesus Christ, then the earth is going to go, finally I can show you what I can do. You've not seen a good year yet on this earth. All the blessings and beauty that you and I have absorbed, I've seen some tremendous sunsets the last three nights. I was in Indiana. I don't know how it was here. Just, God, I didn't even know you make color like that. You know, just awed. That's cursed compared to what the earth will say. Wait till you're better. Wait till you can manage me in the way God wants you to manage me. The promise of Romans 8 is that when we are made the way God is making us in Christ, the earth will show us what it can really do because it's currently under bondage. And it'll be the greatest good for all of us. Revelation 22, hold that up against Genesis chapter 11, when God confuses the language of the earth. They cannot cooperate. They disperse and separate from one another. Whereas in Revelation 22, we gather together in the city of God around the tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. God will bring all the languages together so that every tribe, tongue, and nation will praise him and love one another on an earth that will go, let's do this. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of impatient. I'd kind of like to go there now, right? I echo John, even so, Lord, come quickly. Let's have that. But until he returns, we struggle through with faith and say, God, expose areas of my life that I'm living for the glory of myself or someone else, and help me to turn that around for your glory. If glorifying you means removing it, then please remove it. If glorifying you means renovating it, then please renovate it. But help me to live for your glory. As 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. God alone deserves glory. God alone establishes glory. So let's be glorifying people. Let's give God glory all of our days. And let's get better at it until he perfects it in the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, we have looked at a people, and it is so easy to look at other people, even from another time, and to think, how foolish were they? Couldn't they see who they were living against? Couldn't they see the foolishness of their plans? And it's easier for us to see that than it is for us to see the hidden evils of the heart, or for us to see the things we're living for that our motives are all about self. God, I pray that you'll help us to grow in our calling from you to give you glory in everything we do. Pray that you'll help us to see how our jobs fit your glory, how our relationships fit your glory, how our ministries here fit your glory. And if something doesn't fit, then give us the courage and the humility to remove it or to reshape it so that you get all glory from our life. I pray that you'll help us to be people whose primary motive is to bring honor to you, because you're more valuable than even our own lives. You're more valuable than my life. You're more valuable than my wife. You're more valuable than my children. You're more valuable than my friendships. You're more valuable than the blood in my veins. You are of utmost value. But I don't live like it. I want to. So help me and help us, Father, to live for your glory, to give you value. Only then will I be able to treat my wife in the way that pleases you, and my children in the way that pleases you, and my body the way that pleases you, So help us to put you first and keep you there. We wait patiently and we do say, come, Lord Jesus, we want to go home with you. But we know that you're bringing others, you're calling others, so you have us here to declare the gospel. Help us to do that. Help us to go and make disciples of all nations instead of what Babel did. We don't want to build a kingdom for ourselves here. We want to advance yours. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.